Every person who serves in a leadership position, whether over a nation or any large organization, will experience opposition and persecution. I'm this week ending a 20-year career in the Air Force, and I've seen this in the Air Force as I've been a leader and as I've had both good and bad commanders. It does not matter whether my commanders had been good commanders that I have seek to emulate, who are easy to follow, or whether I've had commanders who aren't so good. They've all experienced opposition and persecution. We also see this in our political offices, how no matter whether you agree with a politician's policies, we see that anyone who holds a leadership position, whether the mayor of the town, are going to have people who oppose them and persecute them. We've even seen this in the church with pastors and church officers and people who lead ministries within churches. There will always be persecution and opposition for those who lead, and that is why often leadership is called the burden of leadership. Now, this morning we've been worshiping Jesus Christ, the ultimate leader. That's not a strong enough term. It's a little bit too trite. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what I mean by he's the ultimate leader. And on the night when he was betrayed, where he faced the dreadful persecution of the cross, he told his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus introduces a twist here that the disciples, and by extension us, were promised by the Lord that we will be participants in the persecution of Jesus, the basis of which is the world's hatred for our Master, Jesus Christ. But Jesus has not left us without hope. He sends his very own Spirit to guide, comfort, and empower us through the Word and through the sacrament. And Word and sacrament communicate a unified message to us that there is hope in the midst of persecution. This morning we will look into Psalm 3 to see how King David had a sure hope in the midst of great persecution, both as a leader of God's people, who was a type of Christ, and as a faithful believer, trusting in God alone for salvation. In honor of God's word, please stand as I read David's prayer in the midst of persecution. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 3. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege we have this morning to peer into the prayer of a righteous man, the man who was a man after your own God, a man after your own heart, King David. You have preserved these words over 3,000 years so that we can look at David's prayer tonight, today. Father, I pray that you give me courage to speak truth and that you give me a clear speech. And I also pray that you would open our hearts and minds to be open to your Spirit to hear what you would say to us through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're looking at Psalm 3 today, and although Psalm 3 is technically the third psalm in Book 1 of the Psalter, which comprises the first 41 psalms. Remember, there are 150 psalms divided into five books. Although it is the third psalm in Book 1, it should not be thought of as the first psalm in what can be regarded as Book 1 proper, that is, Psalms 3 through 41. The reason for this is that Psalms 1 and 2 are best characterized as introductory to the entire Psalter. Now, the introductory Torah Messiah couplet of Psalms 1 and 2 set before us a conflict that is as old as the Garden of Eden, where God declared he would put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And the nature of the wounds of this conflict are portended as a serpent bruising the heel of the woman's seed and the woman's seed bruising the head of the serpent. And as redemptive history unfolds throughout the scriptures from dust to glory, from Genesis to Revelation, we see this is played out as the ungodly seed of Satan opposes the godly seed of the righteous ones. Ultimately, the one true godly seed, the Messiah, defeats the serpent of old and all who choose to ally with him against the Lord. It is the Messiah who is the hero of the story of redemption in the Word of God, which is in reality the story of our world. And the Psalter develops this redemptive story with rich, marvelous language that helps our minds grasp the nature of the conflict in ever more profound ways. Psalm 1 sets before us the blessed man who eschews the counsel of the wicked, but instead delights in the law of the Lord. The blessed man, a truly righteous man, prospers, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Then Psalm 2 sets before us an intense conflict where the nations rage against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Son. Those in rebellion are warned to submit to this Son, lest they perish under his wrath. But all who take refuge in the Son are counted as blessed. Now today's Psalm, Psalm 3, dives into the gritty details of the conflict between the righteous and the wicked that is introduced in Psalms 1 and 2. In fact, conflict or confrontation is the uniting theme of the first book of the Psalter. 30 of the 41 Psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter make reference to the enemies of the psalmist. Of the remaining 11 Psalms, 3 imply the presence of enemies, and 5 refer to death. So with that overview in mind, let's now dive into the start of Book 1 proper, Psalm 3, and peer into an aspect of the confrontation between the ungodly and the rising Messiah. And Psalm 3, the basic form is that of a personal prayer. It's a prayer of lament that progresses from a plea for help in the midst of tribulation to confident trust in the Lord, a typical progression of Psalms of lament. Psalm 3 has three major sections. In the first section, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist bemoans the burden of his extensive enemies, saying, "How many are my foes, and that many are rising against me." They mock his soul, saying, "There is no salvation for him in God." In the second section, verses 3 through 6, the psalmist recalls and proclaims the protections and comforts of the Lord, calling the Lord a shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head. The Lord answered him when he cried, such that he could sleep and wake under the protection of the Lord, despite the thousands who set themselves against him all around. In the final section, verses 7 and 8, it contains the final plea, a confident plea that is rooted in the Lord's omnipotent power to save, to strike and break the teeth of the wicked. The psalmist exclaims that salvation belongs to the Lord and concludes by invoking the Lord's blessing on God's people. And the title of the psalm states that David is the author. In fact, all of the psalms in Book 1 proper are attributed to David, except two, Psalms 10 and 33. Additionally, the psalm is a personal prayer of David with the explicit personal pronoun, I, which is typical of the entire Book 1 of the Psalter, since only five of the 37 books attributed to David do not have the singular pronoun, I. These numerous first-person prayers throughout the Psalter should be understood in light of the Davidic covenant, wherein David was anointed by the Lord as the chosen king of his people, and that the Lord would establish a royal dynasty through David's offspring that would last forever. Now, David received these promises as an individual and was the prototypical anointed servant of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ, or think of it as Jesus Messiah. And so we see a principle in the story of David and in his descendants, that principle being that as it fares with the King of Israel, so it fares with his kingdom. Now, this principle is borne out in the progression of Psalm 3. Notice that Psalm 3 transitions from personal laments and pleas for help in verses 1 and 7 to a corporate invocation of blessing for God's people in verse 8. In verse 1, he says, "My foes against me." In verse 2, he says, "My soul." Verse 3, "A shield about me, my glory, lifter of my head." Verses 4 through 6, he says, "I cried, he answered me, I lay down, I awoke, the Lord sustained me, I will not be afraid." And in verse 7, "Save me." All this is apparently egocentric, is it not? Yet David dramatically shifts the focus from his personal woes and confidence to the welfare of God's people in verse 8. Verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." This reveals the heart of David and his understanding of his role as the Lord's anointed. He is not egocentric, but rather he knows that his success is central to the success of the people of God. Just in case you think this shift in verse 8 is an anomaly, the same type of dramatic shift from the personal to the corporate is displayed no less than five other times in the Psalter. Let us look at one other, and it's, in my opinion, the most powerful and heart-wrenching shift. Please turn to Psalm 51. Again, this is to prove that this is not an anomaly, but it is, shows the deep understanding of David of his role as Messiah, and that the principle that as it fares with him, so it fares with God's people. Now, Psalm 51 states in the title that this was written after Nathan the prophet had gone to him after his transgression with Bathsheba. And notice the personal nature of David's repentance. In verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me." Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "I know my transgressions, my sin is before me." The whole psalm carries on in like manner in every verse. David had broken the law of Moses, and his heart and his deeds had been exposed through the word of God passed on by Nathan the prophet. And he exclaims, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we see here his intense prayer of repentance and plea for help. He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But turn to verses 18 and 19. And even in this time where David has committed the most egregious of sins in murdering the husband of the woman to which he has committed adultery with, and now he is in the midst of personal repentance, and God has declared to him that he will experience discipline. He will not die by the mercy of the Lord, although the law of Moses stipulated that that was the penalty for this type of transgression. God had mercy on him and told him that his son would die. But he did tell him there would be a sword within his house, and what he has done in secret will be done in the open within his household. So he is dealing with this, but see where his heart is after his personal prayer of repentance. Verses 18 and 19. "By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Even in the midst of this valley of personal repentance, David still has in his heart the health of Zion and the glory of the nation reflects back to the Lord in praise and sacrifice, just as we offer praise and sacrifice this morning before the Lord. This is the very same corporate concern that he had in his heart when he penned Psalm 3. So please turn back to Psalm 3, and we will continue to peer into the heart of David as he expresses his confidence in the Lord during the midst of persecution. Now, the historical marker in the title is when David fled from Absalom, his son. If you are familiar with the timeline of the major events in David's life, a question may arise as to why this particular conflict here. This event was far into David's ministry, much later chronologically than many of the other prayers captured in the Psalter. For example, Psalm 51 that we just read occurred more than 20 years before Absalom's rebellion, before the historical context of this prayer in Psalm 3. So why is the psalm aligned with this struggle arranged as first amongst the personal prayers of David? Why not his initial conflict with Goliath or his initial struggles as Saul persecuted him and opposed the Lord's favor upon David? Now, we can't know 100% for sure why the person who, through God's providence, compiled the Psalter in the order that we did, but but we can certainly make at least three contextual observations that shed light on the possible logic of the arrangement of the first few Psalms. Number one, the conflict with Absalom arises well after David is firmly established on his throne in Zion, the holy city of Jerusalem. This chronology helps in the transition to Psalm 3 as it immediately follows Psalm 2, which depicts a massive rebellion against the Anointed One who is already seated upon his throne. Look back at Psalm 2, just one psalm earlier. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now skip down to verse 6 of Psalm 2. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So combining verse 2 and verse 6 of Psalm 2, we see that there is a massive rebellion against the Lord and his anointed, and that his anointed is already firmly established on the throne. So in Psalm 3, rather than focus on some of the earlier psalms that highlights the earliest struggles in David's life, it is more appropriate then that Psalm 3 reflect the prayers of the Anointed One who faces a rebellion after his reign has already been established. Again, Absalom's rebellion was more than two decades after David became king in Jerusalem. Now, a second reason why Absalom's rebellion may be the chosen context of the first prayer of David recorded in the Psalter is that it was by far the most massive rebellion David faced. Absalom, his son, was an extremely charismatic figure. He's described in the Bible with the words that in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Absalom used his charisma to persuade Israel to follow him. 2 Samuel 15 records the conspiracy whereby Absalom posted himself at the gates of Jerusalem, and he constantly ingratiated himself to the people coming to seek justice, while at the same time bad-mouthing his father's administration of justice. It is said that Absalom, quote, "stole the hearts of the nation of Israel," such that after doing this for 4 years, Absalom was able to have his co-conspirators sound trumpets throughout all the land of Israel and declare, "Absalom is king in Hebron." The rebellion was so massive that David was forced to flee Jerusalem before there was any battle, lest he and those faithful who chose to remain allied to him be trapped in the city. Notice in verse 6 of Psalm 3 that there are many thousands or tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against David all around. This massive rebellion led by Absalom is the closest model during David's reign that corresponds to the massive rebellion portended in the previous psalm, Psalm 2. And the global language in Psalm 2 foreshadows the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. The reign of David was more localized and was a type of the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, the third reason why this may be the chosen historical context for the first prayer of David is that Absalom was one of David's sons. So it is likely that this is the persecution that caused David the most anguish. Absalom had sinned against the Lord and had betrayed his father. David had previously shown Absalom great mercy after Absalom eventually assassinated one of David's other sons, Amnon, who had violated Absalom's sister, David's daughter. And the book of Samuel records that David's heart went out to Absalom as he was subsequently in exile, such that David reconciled with Absalom after 2 years, and he allowed Absalom to return to Jerusalem in safety. Now, 4 years after Absalom's safe return to Jerusalem, Absalom has betrayed David once again. And squashing this rebellion required the death of his own son, an act he specifically requested not to occur. But Joab, ever the pragmatist Joab, saw that the death of Absalom did occur and the rebellion was squashed. But when David heard this news, he was crushed. When he heard the news that Absalom had been slain in the battle, he wept and wished that he had died instead. There was no conflict that brought David more anguish than this one with his son. Now, getting deeper into the content of this psalm, we see in verse 1 that David laments about his numerous enemies. Absalom has captured the hearts of Israel and has led a massive rebellion against him, forcing David to flee the capital city. But what makes matters worse is that David's very own advisor, Ahithophel, has betrayed him and gone over to Absalom. 2 Samuel 16 records that Ahithophel's counsel was regarded as the word of God by both David and Absalom. And it was Ahithophel who instigates the notorious act of Absalom, where he lays with David's concubines openly on the roof of the palace after David had fled the city. An act specifically carried out to humiliate David before the nation. This occurred almost immediately after David flees the city and then Absalom comes into the city. This is the specific context of this psalm. There's another foe named Shimei, a Benjamite and a kinsman of Saul, who curses David as he departs the city, speaking language that corresponds to what David laments in verse 2 of Psalm 3, where David says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." 2 Samuel 16:8 records that Shimei followed David out of the city, and he was throwing rocks at him and dust at him, and he was shouting, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood." But despite the extent of the rebellion and such accusations that we see in verse 2, David turns to the Lord in confident faith, exclaiming in verse 3 a trifold declaration of the Lord's care, saying, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." We see here that David is clearly a man of faith who looks not to his own righteousness and glory as his hope, not to the circumstances that he is in, but rather to the Lord of glory as his hope and the source of strength. David would rather be found in the Lord's glory than in his own glory, especially at this time when he is humiliated in the worst way by the actions of his own son and Absalom's co-conspirators. It is no wonder then why Paul sets forth David as an example of an Old Testament prophet who espoused justification by faith apart from works. As Paul says in Romans chapter 4, please turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and hear how Paul explains how David understood our precious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Do you see that? David was a prophet who taught justification by faith alone. And Paul proves it by quoting David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So turn back to Psalm 3, focusing on verse 3, where we have this statement of faith where David is explicitly counting the Lord as a shield, and he's trusting in the Lord's glory. Think of that as the Lord's righteousness, the Lord's provision and way of salvation for righteousness. So I ask you a question at this point. Do you pray as David prays in Psalm 3, verse 3, that the Lord be your glory? Or do you seek to build your own glory and hope to attend to stand before your Maker dressed in your own righteousness? For the Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who accuse David of lacking salvation in Psalm 3, verse 2, look at his humiliating circumstances. He is fleeing the city, and his son defiles his concubines for all Israel to see. But David in verse 3 does not look at his circumstances, but trusts the promises of God that he can be shielded in the Lord's own glory. This faith in the Lord's work gives him peace, because the Lord reassures his soul. As verse 4 says of Psalm 3, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. When David was fleeing the city, they tried to bring the ark, and David said, no, put the ark back where it belongs. The Lord do with me as he wills. If the Lord wants to bring me back to the city, he will. God belongs here in the city. So David says it there in verse 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. He can rest in the promises of God and carry on. Verse 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. We're finding sustainment this morning by hearing this word, by partaking of this sacrament. We're being reminded of these very same promises that David leaned on, but he saw in type and shadow. We have the substance, Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verses 5 and 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Oh, sinner, let David, the slayer of Goliath and the anointed king of Israel who subdued Israel's enemies, let him teach you. If anyone could he not hope that such valiant deeds would justify him before God? That they would overshadow his grievous sins, which included adultery and murder? Could he not say, well, I've done these really bad things, but man, I slew Goliath, and I've slain tens of thousands of the enemies of God's people. Learn from David. Have you done anything greater than David? But where was his hope? He certainly did not trust his achievements. Again, Paul cites David in Romans 4 as one who has found justification by faith apart from works. Beloved, there's a righteousness that comes apart from pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and measuring our deeds by the standards of men rather than by God's law. By running the rat race to get ahead in life for vain reasons that ultimately pass away in light of eternity. There is a righteousness that comes as a gift through faith. The very righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus came 1,000 years after David as a descendant of David, the true son of David, promised to David in the Davidic covenant. He confronted numerous enemies, just like we see David confronting in Psalms 1 and 2. You know, the Psalter is a prayer book of David, but ultimately the gospel writers record that these prayers were on the lips of Jesus during his life on earth. The Psalter, Psalm 3, is the prayer book of Jesus Christ. Jesus confronted numerous enemies and faced the same type of derision that David laments in Psalm 3, verse 2. Psalm 3, verse 2 says there was no salvation for him in God. That's how they were mocking David. Look at Jesus as he hung on the cross. The Gospels record that the passersby shouted, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." The chief priests and the scribes, they mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him also mocked him. These mockers of Jesus were essentially saying to Jesus, there is no salvation for him in God. Psalm 3:2. Now, there was no sin Jesus was guilty of. He perfectly obeyed the law of Moses. But in a sense, the mockers who passed by and who were saying these things to Jesus were right, in a sense, when they were saying there is no salvation for him in God. Because the death that he died on the cross, he died to bear the penalty of the sins that were due to all those who would believe in him. At that moment on the cross, there was no salvation for him in God. Why? Because God had assigned to Jesus to be the perfect, spotless Lamb to bear the sins of the world. Jesus willingly submitted and laid down his life for sinners, because Jesus loved sinners. There was no salvation for him at that time, because God laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that he in his body might bear the stroke due to us. So in agony, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he bore our sins. Also, just as David cried out to the Lord in Psalm 3, verse 7, saying, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God," so Jesus cried out on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Just as the Lord answered David's call by preserving him and ultimately saving him, we know that the Lord answered Jesus' call because he rose Jesus from the dead 3 days later, as attested when he appeared to the women who followed him, then to the disciples, then to over 500, and to James, and to all the apostles, to Paul. After the resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and as David exclaims in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We see that also in verse 7. The Lord breaking the teeth of the wicked. This happened in battle. There was a mighty victory that David's army won over the forces of Absalom. But there's a mighty battle that the Lord has fought on our behalf against our sin, against our will, against us who despised him and mocked him, just as those who mocked David as he left the city, just as those who mocked Jesus on the cross. When we have sinned, we're just as guilty. But Jesus has crushed our enemy, our will. And he nailed it to the cross. And he sends forth his Spirit into the world, causing sinners to be born again, uniting him to his death and resurrection through the baptism of the Spirit, calling and receiving sinners through the gift of faith. And he forgives sins on the basis of his completed work on the cross and the good works of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that needs to be added. As Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. He has provided the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have, through your providence, preserved this prayer of David so that we can learn from it this morning and learn that how we, as servants of our Master, who face persecution, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, the nations rage against the Lord and his Messiah. He has saved us and has called us to be his disciples. And a servant is not greater than his master. We see here the prayer of a servant, the prayer of a man of faith who trusted in your provision, who had a right view of his own sin and did not seek to justify himself through his own glory, but knew that your glory was sufficient through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
What glorious good news we've heard this day as we've been thinking of how God, the Sovereign One, not only ordains the life of David, including the terrible suffering that David was called to suffer, but because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can see how when the greater David appeared, how his suffering was even greater. And how God, through that, has brought us glorious salvation and glorious and sustaining hope and strength in our daily trials. Because Jesus suffered for us, we too can now take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Christ in his sufferings with the strength that he has provided us through Jesus Christ, in his word, by his Holy Spirit. As we come to the table of the Lord, all of this gets brought into glorious focus, for the table reminds us of the suffering of our Lord, through which we gain our strength. We gain our strength through the one who is lifted up in glory on the cross, so that he would draw all men He would draw us to Himself. And on that night in which our Lord was preparing His disciples, He said to them while they were eating, He took bread, and after a blessing, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to You for the sustaining life that You give us through the crucified and risen Word of God, the living Word, and the written Word. Both of them equally powerful by Your Spirit to bring us to You. And Father, as we think about the glories of Psalm 3, as it's been so beautifully unfolded for us this day, Father, our hearts are grateful to You that while man might look at us and say, "There is no salvation for You," our God looks at us, and You have gloriously declared, "There is a salvation. It is the salvation that You give." Father, our hope is not in the things of this world or the people of this world. Our hope is in another, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has loved us so deeply and dearly that He willingly came into our world to lay down His life so that we sinners could be loved by God, that we could be children of the living God. Father, this sacrifice that we celebrate this morning is everything to us. It is our life. It is our future. It is our hope that sustains us. So, Father, let us take and eat and drink this day with great joy filling our hearts that we've been bought with the blood of the Lamb, and our names, therefore, are written in the Lamb's book of life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, in that night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it. And after our Lord blessed the bread, He broke it. And He said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."